In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, again, it's so good to see everyone. I hope everyone had a nice time, or at least some time off for Thanksgiving, a little break, and to rest up a little bit so we can get back to it in a fresh way. But let's just kind of dive in right now. First, again, putting the whole class in context. The class we're going to look at today is, as mentioned before, the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Communion of Saints. So looking at those things in some detail. We've already considered the Blessed Virgin Mary when we looked at the Incarnation, but we'll do that just a little bit more, fill in some of the things we didn't speak of before. But to put things in context, we're still on that first pillar of the faith, that is the Creed. And we saw that the Creed has three main parts to it. The parts dealing primarily with the Father and the work of God the Father, and then the parts dealing with Jesus Christ, his Son, and so things about redemption, about his public life, about his Paschal mystery, that's his death and resurrection. And then we looked at the parts of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Looking at his person. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? Where does he work? Considering the church. Well, this would be an extension of that. And that is the communion of saints, which would be a part of the creed, the last part of the creed. I believe in the communion of saints. And we'd also say the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And those last two we'll look at next week. So just to put that in context of the first pillar of the faith, that is the creed. After we're done with this pillar, then of course we'll consider the sacraments together. That is how God's life and how what Jesus accomplished for us reaches us and applies to our life in a personal way, how the grace Jesus won on the cross is given to us personally or individually. And then after that, we'll look at the commandments. That is, how it is now that we've received this grace, how it is that we live it out. How do we respond to God's great call of salvation? And then finally, the last pillar, we'll be considering prayer, how one maintains and deepens this living relationship with Christ through prayer. But let's go now into this first, or into this slide here of the communion of saints. And one thing I want to start with, just so we can understand everything in a good context, and is a question that oftentimes comes up. When Catholics talk about the saints, there's a great deal of reverence used in the words that describe the saints, especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. One of the things that we need to remember and know clearly, though, is that it's to God alone that we give worship. And I just kind of want to put a little division on that, or put a little clarification on that. So there's various kinds of reverence and honor that we give to people. So just think about our parents. There's a certain kind of reverence and honor that you give to your mom and dad that you wouldn't give, say, to your neighbors, although you still would honor and reverence your neighbors. There's a certain kind of honor that's due to one's country. There's a certain kind of honor that's due to God. There's a certain kind of honor that's due to one's forefathers, this sort of thing. So there's many different kinds of honor and reverence. Well, the same thing applies in the spiritual life. That is the honor we give to God, the honor we give to the saints, and the honor we give to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so I'm going to use these Latin terms here to clarify it, since these are the terms that the Church has used. But the terms themselves aren't important, but the concept behind them is what's important, and I want to hope everyone picks up. So that first term there, it says latria. A way to translate that in English is adoration or worship. This is the kind of honor that's given to the Blessed Trinity alone. To give this kind of honor to anyone else would be against the first commandment, would be having another God be before one. So this honor, this reverence, this worship, latria, is given to God alone. Important to realize that. So the Catholics don't give this kind of honor to anyone else, whether that be Mary or any one of the saints or anything else or any symbols, any crucifix, any altar, nothing like that. But to God alone is this kind of honor given. But then there's another kind of honor that's spoken of, and that's called dulia. Dulia is a kind of honor or devotion that we give to the saints. But this kind of honor or devotion is not just a different degree, but it's a different kind of honor and devotion. The honor we give to God is total, our complete self, whereas we give that to no one else, including the holiest of saints. But we do give the holiest of saints a great degree of honor, but of a different kind than the worship we give to God. So just to read a little passage there from 1 Corinthians to try to understand that notion of this honor that we give to the saints. So St. Paul says that God has so constructed the body, and that's the body of Christ, the church, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Part of being the body of Christ, then, is honoring those who have been honored by God with eternal life. And so when we give this honor, we're just doing what's natural of what's a natural part of being a Christian. But now let's look at this other one. It's called hyperdulia. I think the word hyper means above. So hyperdulia. This is the kind of honor that we give to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's still essentially different than worship, but it's a greater degree than this honor that we give to the saints. And the reason we honor Mary in a higher way than any of the other saints is because of Mary's huge role in salvation history. Mary, after all, was the Mother of God. Mary is the one who brought Jesus Christ into this world. Mary was Jesus' only human parent. So Jesus' human nature came wholly from Mary. And so that's important. But also in the scriptures, we see the same thing being foretold, this unique honor given to Mary. We think, for example, of St. Elizabeth when Mary visits her kinswoman. Elizabeth, when she sees her, says, "Blessed are you among women," meaning blessed are you above all other women because of what God has accomplished in you and what God is carrying forth in you. And so this honor to Mary, this high honor to Mary, is very scriptural in that regard. But also, Mary herself said as much would happen. She said in the Magnificat, she said, "From this day, all generations will call me blessed." And so that's in Luke's Gospel. "From this day, all generations will call me blessed." And indeed, that applies to our generation too. This is why the Church in every age gives Mary the special honor, this higher honor than other saints, and yet still essentially different than the highest honor given to God, that is worship. So important to see those three in relationship, first and foremost to God, but then for our understanding in relationship to the saints and in relationship in a special way to the Blessed Virgin Mary. But let's talk a little bit about this mediation of the saints now. One of the things that sometimes comes up, or a question that some people have, is they say, well, why do Catholics pray to the saints? And there's some problem with language there. So pray to the saints means pray in the sense of speaking to the saints. So we speak to the saints. We don't pray to them in the sense that we pray to God. So it's just the meaning of words. When someone who doesn't understand the Catholic faith says, "Why do you pray to Mary?" what they mean by that is, why do you worship Mary? And we don't worship Mary at all. And we may use the word, "I pray to Mary," but we don't mean worship. We mean speaking to, we mean honoring. And that's the difference of words and of language. But then that other question, well, why is it that you think that the saints can gain favors for you or gain blessings for you? And then sometimes the passage is quoted from 1 Timothy, which is a very important passage. So let's go into that. Jesus says through the scriptures that there's only one mediator. So St. Paul says this. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is our mediator with the Father. And yet, that in no way stops other people from joining in his power of mediation. We just think about relatives, for example. If someone has a disease that's very very challenging for them and is really debilitating for them, they would say, "Hey, can you pray for me?" Or I would say, "Can you pray for my mother? She's suffering a lot." What that means then is that whoever is saying that prayer is being a mediator. Well, it's the same way with the saints, that they're mediators for us in that way. They pray to God for us. And that's important to realize. But also, in regard to asking people for prayers, if we know someone who's like, "Okay, this girl is very holy, or this is a very holy woman, so I very much want her prayers. So I say, "Hey, can you pray for me?" And the reason I do that is because I know that she has a very good relationship with God. Well, the same thing with the saints, and all the more so. We know for certain they have an awesome relationship with God. So all the more do we ask for their intercession. But let's look at this a little bit more, this whole role of mediation, of someone asking on behalf of another. So we go to the scriptures. We think of the wedding feast of Cana. Jesus came there. He was at the wedding feast. And he had no initial intention to perform any miracle. The miracle happened through the intervention of Mary, or through the mediation of Mary. Mary's sensitive motherhood was aware that the couple ran out of wine, which was a huge embarrassment for them. And she would like that embarrassment to be overcome. So she goes to her son and she says, they have no wine. And Jesus at first gives a somewhat of a strong response. He says, what is that? What is your concern to me? My hour has not yet come, meaning the hour of his public ministry, the hour that would be leading to the cross. Also telling Mary that by asking me this, you're going to start my hour. But notice what he did. He transformed water into wine. He ended up going along with the request that Mary gave to Jesus. And this was his first miracle, or the first of his signs. So here too, right in the scriptures, we see Mary being an intercessor between the person and Jesus, or between the issue, the problem, in this case no wine, and Jesus. Well, the same thing in our prayer life. We turn to Mary as a special mediator to Jesus for us, who Jesus in turn, because of that awesome prayer of Mary, brings it about. So very important to understand in regard to prayers to the saints. I guess a more accurate way of saying it would be prayers through the saints. And yet when I say, oh, I'm going to pray through this person, what does that mean? But when we say, I'm going to pray to this person, that makes sense in the sense I'm speaking to this person, I'm speaking to Mary in my prayer, knowing that she takes my prayers and aspirations to Jesus, her son, and adds her own special motherly requests to those prayers and aspirations. And so hopefully that can help us to understand a little bit the mediation of the saints, how that works, or seeing it in scriptures, or seeing it just in normal life, saying, hey, can you pray for me? But a few more things in regard to Mary then, that we call Mary our mother, that she's the mother of every Christian, and we also call Mary the mother of the church. And I'd like to look at why that is and the connections made there. Some of it's pretty readily seen. So think about this. In baptism, when someone is baptized, they're brought into Christ. They're brought into the very person of Jesus. And that also means they're brought into the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, which is the church. Well, who's the mother of the body of Christ? Well, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Mary brought Jesus into this world. And so if we're united to Christ, that means we also have Mary as our mother, too. If we're in the body of Christ, Mary is the mother of that body, and so she's our mother, too. But another place we see this in the scriptures, too, that can help us to understand this special relationship to Mary that Catholics should have, but also maybe help us to understand John's Gospel in general. So at the end of John's Gospel, read this passage, that Jesus says on the cross, in the midst of his intense suffering, he turns to Mary and John, the beloved disciple, and he says to Mary, he says, woman, behold your son, referring to John the disciple. And then he returns to John, he says, behold your mother. And it says, from that hour, John took her into his own, or into his home. So Mary became a part of his life after that. Now, the interesting thing about John's gospel is that nowhere in that gospel does John ever use his name. He always calls himself the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. The reason he did that is so that all Christians could put themselves in his place to see that you are the disciple, that you are called to be this disciple whom Jesus loves, and to understand that what Jesus did in a special way for John, the special friendship that Jesus gave to John, is the special friendship that he wants to give to each one of us. But what that also means is that the things and the challenges that applied to John the disciple will be our challenges too, and will be our blessings too. For example, having Mary as our mother. We too are called then to take Mary into our own, or into our home. That we too are the son that will behold your mother. So Christians, this is what Jesus says to all of us, behold your mother. the special gift that Jesus gives to us to console us on our journey toward heaven, which a journey which can sometimes be wrought with tremendous, huge difficulties. And so a few things to understand just in regard to our relationship with Mary and Jesus' intention, Jesus' gift of this relationship we have with Mary, his mother. But let's now look at this in a more specific way, or look at Mary in a more specific way. And that is different doctrines about the Blessed Virgin Mary that we find in Scripture and in tradition. The first three of these we've already considered when we looked at the Incarnation, but I just give them here by way of review. So the first one we looked at, Mary's perpetual virginity, that throughout Mary's life, she was always a virgin. And so in those passages, we looked at this in our first class, those passages about the brothers and sisters of Jesus, we understand that either as cousins, as distant relatives, or perhaps even children from Joseph of a prior marriage. But the key is that Mary received this great gift of a virginal conception of Jesus, a gift which she would have her whole life. And also the second one, that Mary truly is the mother of God, because she is the mother of Jesus, who is a divine person. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God's Son. And since Mary is his mother, she truly is, rightly, the mother of God in that sense. That's why we give this very exalted title to Mary, because it's real. She is the mother of God because of who Jesus is, God. And also, we looked at, in some detail, and when we looked at the Incarnation, and that is the Immaculate Conception. This means that when Mary was conceived, certainly Jesus had no sin, and certainly Jesus was conceived without sin. But also, Mary received this special gift, that she was conceived without any stain of original sin in view of the work of Christ. So that, did Mary need redemption? Yeah, she did need redemption, and she got that beforehand in view of what Jesus would do. And so Mary received this great grace, but also look at it this way. Mary was the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, but that means that she was also the practical mother of Jesus too. She did everything that a mother does for a child. And looking at who Jesus was, Jesus would also need this great, particularly unique motherly care that could only be given by one who didn't have the same urges and drives to sin as the rest of us do, because not because of her own doings, but because of God's grace and mercy poured out to her in view of God's plan. But this last one we haven't considered too much yet in any detail, and that is the Assumption of Mary. What that means is that at the end of her earthly life, Mary assumed body and soul into heaven. And that's the one I want to look at for a little bit with you right now. So let's look at the Assumption of Mary and what all of that means. First, the Assumption of Mary is really a result of the Immaculate Conception. So one of the effects of sin is the corruption of the body, so that our bodies decay when we die. And yet, Mary didn't have this original sin, and therefore didn't have the effects of original sin. She would never experience that kind of corruption or decay. Where else do we see this? So it makes sense from Scripture, but where else do we see it in tradition? Well, in the early writings of the Fathers of the Church, they speak about Mary being assumed into heaven. But also, if you could go back to ancient parishes or ancient churches, like in the 6th, 7th century, they'd be named after, this would be the Church of the Assumption. So this was part of the faith of the people of God since the early time of the Church, since the beginning. But a few more things going back to Scripture now, kind of looking at it in a reasonable way. Mary was close to Jesus her whole life. She was close to Jesus, certainly at his conception. That was a very intimate moment that only a mother knows who has a child, the intimacy that takes place between mother and son, or mother and child. So Mary was close there. Mary was deeply close to him for those 30 years of his hidden life. Mary was also profoundly close to him at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at the wedding feast of Cana, for example. But also at the crucifixion, Mary was right there at Jesus' side. But even further, after the resurrection, just about ready for the giving or the coming of the Holy Spirit, Mary was said by name around all the apostles and the other disciples in the upper room. helping them to prepare for the Holy Spirit. So Mary was close to Jesus her whole life here. It would make sense that she would also be uniquely close to her son in heaven. But also one more thing. If you go to the Old Testament, you find that, okay, in the kingdom of David, there was the king and the queen. Now, in most other kingdoms, the queen was the king's wife. But not in the kingdom of David, not in the Old Testament kingdom. The queen was always the queen mother. So we find that, for example, in the book of Kings. We find that with references to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, as the queen mother. Well, we saw that Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant. Well, so he does. And he fulfills all the aspects of the old covenant. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that prime minister of the old covenant, someone who stands in place of the king. And we see that in the new covenant, Peter, the pope, the first pope, standing in place and carrying forth the actions of the king. Well, same here, too, that we have a queen in the kingdom of God, and that queen is Mary. So a few things about the Assumption, just for our understanding of it. One of the things that we'll sometimes hear is people talking about the Dormition of Mary, and this is in connection to the Assumption. Dormition means falling asleep in death. So the Eastern churches talk about that Mary, at the end of her life, fell asleep. That is, she died in God's favor, and then after her experience of death, was taken body and soul into heaven. So this is something that's kind of open. Did Mary experience death before she was assumed body and soul, or not? It's something not certain. So this would be a good time to make a good distinction for our understanding of the faith. There's a doctrine or a dogma, something that's known for certain, and then a theological opinion. That's to say, a way of trying to explain what's certain. So, for example, these doctrines of Mary are certain. Perpetual virginity, Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, that Mary assumed body and soul into heaven. That's certain. Now, as far as the details of that, take, for example, Mary's perpetual virginity. Did the brothers and sisters of Jesus refer to cousins, or refer to other children from a prior marriage from Joseph? Don't know. It's a theological opinion either way. And one is free to believe either one. Well, the same with the Assumption. Did Mary experience death before she went to heaven? Don't know. I tend to think that she did, just because that makes sense, because she was Jesus' best disciple. She was Jesus' closest follower. And Jesus went down to death. And so it makes sense that Mary would follow him there too. But just to kind of show these things about the Assumption and this idea of the Dormition, but also to get that other principle of the difference or the distinction between a doctrine, something that's known for certain, something that's a part of the Catholic faith, something that Catholics believe, and if they say they don't believe, well, not really Catholic, versus a theological opinion, which are ways to explain what's known for certain. Well, let's move on a little bit here. First, so before we go into the Communion of Saints now, any kind of questions in regard to Mary in general or in specific of things we've just looked at? Yeah, far away.
Why did Protestants? I mean, why did they move away from Mary and the saint? I mean, what was the primary reasoning behind that?
Okay, some of that came later. So during the Reformation, Mary was still very highly honored by many of the reformers. I think it had to do something of the effect of, I can't give a specific time, and I don't want to say because I don't know for certain, but sometime in the centuries after the Reformation, it may have had something to do with statues. It may have had something to do with terms about Mary or words of reverence to Mary, and that's where some of the misunderstanding came in. But the reformers themselves, by and large, had a very great honor and devotion to Mary with different devotionals like the Rosary and things like that.
Martin Luther was very devoted to Mary, wasn't
he? He was, yeah, he was, to his dying day, yeah. So, but that some of that stuff about Catholics worship Mary, that came much later, after the Reformation, but still among different brothers and sisters in Protestant faiths. Any other questions in that regard? All right. So let's look at the communion of saints then. And certainly Mary is a part of the communion of saints. But the communion of saints is a much wider reality than we might at first think by the term. And I'd like to consider that wide reality with you of this communion. But first, to look at the terms themselves as they can give us a healthy understanding or helpful understanding of the concept behind the term. So the word communion of saints, comes from two Latin words. One of them is cum, which simply means with, and the other one is unus, which simply means one or unity. So the idea that something or someone is one with someone else or is in unity with something or someone else. Basic idea of communion. Now, saint, the word saint comes from the Latin word sancta or sanctus, which means holy. So the idea then of the communion of saints is those who have a share or who are in union with or who are one with what is holy. Well, we know that God alone is holy, that God is the source of all holiness, and that anything else that is holy because of God, because God granted them that. So the communion of saints, then, are all the people in the church, whether in heaven, on earth, or in purgatory, who have a communion or a common share with what is holy. And so above all, that means the life of God, the divine life of God, but all things that are holy, the faith, the sacraments, different spiritual gifts that God gives, but above all, God himself, God's own divine life. So the communion of saints is everyone who shares in that divine life, whether they be already in heaven, whether they've already reached the goal of their journey, or whether they're still on the way there. That all of us then have this special share, this communion together in Christ. That Christ is certainly the center of the communion of saints. He's the one who even makes the communion of saints a reality or a possibility. But let's look at that in more detail now, considering some scripture passages, just to try to get some notions of the word saint and the different ways it's used in the scriptures. So first we look at some of Paul's letters, and just kind of see different ways he used it. First one there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace. So here, Paul uses the word saint, or saints, but he's using it in a specific way. Notice he's saying, all of you, so he's talking about Corinth, meaning this is a letter written to living Christians, and he's saying grace to you, to all of these who are in Corinth, but also to all of those who are outside in the wider region. So here he's using the word saint and those who are living the Christian life in this world. So that's the first kind of notion of the word saint, someone who has a share in the holy, who has been baptized, who has been given a participation in God's life in this world. That's one way that Paul uses it. But then he also uses it in more of a general way, speaking whether here on earth or in heaven, and that's the second passage there. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Household of God is the general name for all of God's work, all of God's church. So he uses it for those here on earth and those in heaven. But then that last one, he uses it just in the sense of saints who are in heaven. So he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So he's having this prayer and this well-wishing for this community, and he's saying, you know, may the Lord build you up, may the Lord perfect you in love, so that you'll be ready when Jesus Christ returns with all of the saints. The idea being Jesus Christ returning at a second coming, that he'll come with all of the saints, meaning all of those who are already with him in heaven, the Lord will return with. So here Paul is using the term in the sense of those who are in heaven already. So that means there are several ways. The first, just the faithful in this world, anyone living or deceased, the general idea of the communion of saints, but also those who lived a holy life and are in heaven. We also use the word saint in another way when we talk about a canonized saint. And this is the way that someone often refers to it. So a canonized saint is someone who's in heaven, but also someone whose life of holiness and virtue is worthy of our knowing, worthy of our imitation, and worthy of our honor. And that process is very long and involved of how someone becomes a canonized saint. And if we have some time, we might be able to look at some of it at the end. But if not, I'll just put it online for your own viewing if you'd like to look into that more. But those are the different ways that the term saint is used. So let's look at this a little bit, and then we'll take a break and get back to it as we look at the different parts of the communion of saints. So first, it's charity. It's the love of God that binds all the saints together. It's the love of God that binds Christians together. It's His supernatural love. So John says that God, John the Apostle says, God is love. It's God Himself then, and His love that binds Christians together, that makes us one. And that's important to see. That's the gathering force of this reality of the communion of saints. He holds us together in communion with each other. So all in the church then form one family in Christ, one family who has received that divine love and shares that grace with Jesus. Certainly we share it in different ways by different gifts and things like that. But that's huge to see that Jesus, His divine love, is the source of this unity that occurs in the church, both in here on earth, in purgatory, and heaven. And so when we talk about the communion of saints then, sometimes we talk about sort of the different areas of the communion of saints, which I just mentioned. And some the terms are used, the church militant. We've kind of talked about the pilgrim church before, same thing. And we'll look at why that term is used. And we also talk about the church suffering and what that term means. And then finally, the church triumphant. And that's the stuff we'll look at in just a little bit. So unless there's any questions, let's take a little break there that we can let's get back to and continue on with our consideration of the communion of saints. We left off just looking at the main notion or the main reality of the communion of saints and saw that when someone speaks of the communion of saints, there's often three different aspects or three different areas or parts of the communion of saints: the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. So let's look at each one of those places of the communion of saints. So the first one, the church militant. The reason this term church militant is used is because the Christian life can often be a very big battle, a battle against sin, for example, a battle to grow in virtue. And so much like soldiers, we're still on a journey. We're still seeking the area. We're still seeking the goal. We're still seeking our homeland, and we're not there yet. We have to work toward that, or we have to march toward that. We're on this pilgrimage together. So different aspects of the struggle. One struggle is just maintaining faith. There are many things that come to attack our faith. There are many influences in the world that try to put a cloud of darkness over the faith, or reject it as irrelevant or untenable, things like this. And that can be a challenge. Everyone who is a Christian will at some time in their life or another experience a trial of faith. And it's precisely through that trial that one comes to mature faith. And so when it comes, it's hard, and yet we also have to realize the providential purpose of that is to grow so that we have a faith which is sure and certain, a faith which will see us with certainty to our goal. Also, the struggle against sin and vice. And finally, the struggle to really maintain a healthy, wholesome discipline in our spiritual life and in our Christian life. Ensuring that, kind of the bad drives that we have within us, that they stay mainly in check, so that we're truly free, so that we're not a slave to those inclinations and fallen desires that we're all subject to. So we saw before that this is also, the church militant is also called the pilgrim church. Pilgrim in the sense that we're on the way, that our destination, our home, is not here. It's in the world to come. But now let's look at the church suffering. There was a few questions about this already. So we'll consider this a little bit now, but we'll consider it in more detail in our next class on the last four things, when we look at death, judgment, heaven, and hell, and we'll also consider purgatory in that. But first, let's consider this in a general way. So the church suffering are those who are in purgatory, who are still being purified of their sins, or also purified of the effects of sin. So effects of sin. Many of us realize that, let's say a bad choice we made when we were in high school or something like that, or in college, we kind of got into a scene or something like that, and we kind of fell into a tendency there. Well, then 10 years later, we get surprised that tendency comes back with a vengeance. And that would be an effect of sin, that when we choose sin, it wounds us, it injures us. And it's true, all sins, Christ has given us the power to forgive sins, that our sins can be forgiven in baptism and confession. And yet the effects of sin take time to heal. The effects of sin take a life of virtue to overcome, take a lot of God's grace and healing to overcome. And that can be done in this life, certainly, and we should strive after that. But we also realize that in this life, we can still have loads of maybe impure tendencies, impure in the most general sense of the term. That we say, okay, we're in friendship with God, we love Christ, we want to follow Christ, and yet there's areas where we know we're lacking in still. Maybe some areas that we know it's not a huge deal, but it's a problem that we still need to overcome. Well, the time we have in this world is the time to overcome that. But let's say we don't. Let's say these kind of tendencies that aren't super serious, but serious enough, still are with us when we die. Well, we read in the scriptures that in heaven, nothing impure, nothing unclean enters heaven. So, passage from the book of Revelation: nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood. So one must be perfectly prepared, or one must be enabled to be able to look at the weight of divine glory which God is. And so with these impurities, that one is prevented from that. So a big question arises. Well, if someone dies in friendship with God, they're going to go to heaven. But what about all of those other things? How does that happen? How are these scriptures made a reality that nothing impure enters heaven? Well, that's what purgatory is a time of purification, a time when those tendencies that we never really fully got over in this life are purified, are made clean, are scrubbed, or that we're transformed, or another way to look at it is healed, so that we're enabled or ready for the perfect vision of God. Another way to look at it is this: if heaven were the same as earth, if people had the same kind of interactions and relationships as we have here on earth, and all of what that means, the negative two, heaven really wouldn't be heaven if we treated each other the same way as we do here on earth. Just imagine that. If there was still unkindness, if there's still cruelty, if there's still unthoughtfulness, all this kind of thing, it wouldn't be heaven at all. For heaven to be heaven, we must be healed. We must be perfected, purified, made like Christ. And that's what our Christian life is for, is to continue on that. Let God's grace work in you fully. And that happens in this life. But in those areas where it's maybe we I'm going to put that off, and nope, I'm dead. What happens there? Well, that's what purgatory is this time of purification, so that we can have heaven, and that heaven really will be heaven. And again, we'll go into that in more detail when we consider purgatory in our next class, but this is just some general things about it. So we call it the church suffering. The reason for the term suffering is because purification can often be challenging. Maybe we think of this life, for example. If someone has a very serious addiction to, I don't know, like alcohol or pornography or something like this, and they try to overcome that. And in the process of overcoming that, they experience a lot of pain, a lot of challenge. A lot of difficulty, a lot of inclination toward the bad, as they try to incline themselves toward the good, as God helps them with that too. And so that's a hard process. If you've ever seen an addict coming free, it's quite a sight. In some ways that may be an analogy to help us to understand the whole process of being purified. But it's also important to see that the church, everyone in purgatory, is they know for certain where they're going. They're going to heaven. They're just getting ready for it, getting ready for the joy of the Lord perfectly. But finally, the church triumphant. As the name indicates, those who have triumphed over this life and over the temptations and pitfalls of this life, who now enjoy God fully, perfectly, and completely. And this is the goal of our life, that is heaven. And again, here too, we'll look at what this is in more detail a little later on, but just to get the main idea of heaven, that also to realize that it's not just canonized saints who are in heaven, but there is a multitude of saints who we've never known. We won't even know who they are in this world, but we will know them in heaven. Our family members, for example, who we will know who didn't know on earth, but we'll know in heaven. But many who came before them. So this is huge, that to realize that the church triumphant, those saints in heaven are in communion with us here on earth. Many people talk about community, for example, and the importance of community. Community is very important. And we have to realize that that community applies here in this world with each other, you and I, but our community also includes those saints in heaven. That's the full meaning of community in the Catholic Church, that those saints help us too.
Brother, did they still talk about limbo?
Remember we talked about a doctrine and theological opinion. Limbo was a theological opinion that some people put forth to try to give an explanation of what happens to unbaptized children. And that's really not a tenable position after, you know, closer looking at the scriptures and tradition. There's no such thing as limbo. So, but then back to the question of unbaptized children. What the church teaches is that, you know, the Lord is very merciful. And so when someone dies without baptism, especially a child dying without baptism, we commend them to the mercy of God. And we can look at that in more detail when we consider baptism and some better connections to that to try to understand that someone can receive baptism through the intercession of someone else. But we'll look at that a little bit. So we're talking about the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. To realize that there's a relationship and many connections in the communion of saints, that's to say in these three places of the communion of saints. So let's kind of look at those connections and this kind of sharing of gifts. First, the souls in heaven can help us. They can pray for us. They can inspire us. They can obtain graces from God for us. For example, I've known many people who have received a great grace from St. Monica to have their son or daughter come back to the faith. That would be an example. They also pray for those who are in purgatory. We, in turn, can turn toward the saints, turn to them to ask for their intercession. We can pray for the souls in purgatory, that using our own prayers to help them in that time of growing and purification. And also, certainly, we pray for each other, too. So to see that there's a very real and a very important connection in the communion of saints in heaven on earth and in purgatory. Just to kind of summarize all that then, here's kind of a little grid that kind of puts it all together. So the top section there you see the communion of saints, and that consists of the church triumphant, church militant, and church suffering. And look at the church triumphant, that's the saints in heaven. They pray for and work for us here on earth, but also the souls in purgatory. And the church militant, that's to say us here on earth who are striving to reach the glory of our final goal. Well, we too can have this power, this sharing in prayer. We can turn toward the saints in heaven for their help. We can pray for one another as well as for the souls in purgatory. And also the church suffering, they too are related to all of this in that they can receive the prayers of the saints in heaven, receive the prayers of us here on earth, which is a great act of charity for them. So kind of putting all that together, the main notion of the communion of saints, when we say in the Creed, I believe in the communion of saints, all of these who share in what is holy. That's to say, all of these who share in the holiness of Christ and the things of Jesus. Any kind of questions on that so far, either on Mary that came up later or on the communion of saints that we haven't considered yet? Again, some of it we'll look at later. But if there's something that comes up now, this is a fine time to look at it too. All right. So, kind of, we talked about the saints then, that it's important, though, that we don't see this as kind of a reality that's beyond us. So, okay, the saints pray for us, okay, and then I go on with my life. That's not the point at all. To realize this reality of the communion of saints is also to let it transform and affect our lives. To realize that the saints really do concretely help us in a multitude of ways. And I'd like to give at least some examples of how that practically works in people's lives and what the saints do for us here on earth. That's to say, what the saints in heaven do for us who are striving for heaven here on earth. And I want to use an example of one saint to kind of highlight that. Again, there's thousands and thousands of canonized saints, but I just want to look at one to different aspects of her life to try to highlight different parts of it. Otherwise, we'd just be doing a little piecemeal everywhere. So what do the saints do for us? Well, first, they give us their friendship, and friendship in the full sense of the word. So in every friendship, sometimes one initiates the friendship, and sometimes the other initiates the friendship. Well, it's the same with the saints in heaven. We may hear about a particular saint and kind of be attracted to that saint and wondering what their life was like and maybe pray for their intercession in a regular way. But other times, strange things can happen to us where it seems like a particular saint is looking out after us in a unique way. And that's part of that friendship that begins to build in the communion of saints. And so you ask many people who try to live the Christian life, they all say, oh, who's your favorite saint? And they'll list a few. You know, so Padre Pio is one of mine, or St. Augustine's another one, that have helped me tremendously along the road. But also the saints give us an example of holiness. So we look at their life and see, well, how did they confront this particular issue? Or what did they do when they were tried in that way? How did they respond to that? And that can give us some insight for our own life. Certainly they give us their intercession. They pray on our behalf to God, to obtain help for us from God. But also, they teach us. So we go to the lives of the saints, we go to their writings. Many saints wrote about different aspects of the Christian life, or different things about the faith, or the sacraments, or moral life, that sort of thing. And many of those writings are accessible to us today. But finally, they also give us an inspiration. So inspiration is different than, say, an example. Someone can do something very heroic that can inspire us, realizing that that particular circumstance will not be my circumstance, nor really should I want it to be my circumstance. You know, if the martyrs who were tortured for a long time, this can be very inspiring to us, but it doesn't mean we should aspire to be tortured with, you know, whips and canes and things like this. So you see the difference between example and inspiration. So I want to look at a particular saint just to kind of concretize these different aspects of what the saints do for us. And the saint I want to look at is Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. Sometimes she's called Thérèse of the Little Flower, Thérèse of the Child Jesus and the Holy Faces, or it was her religious name. And so just to consider her with you for a brief moment here, for a little while here. So again, the saints in heaven give us their friendship and their supernatural love. All the saints in heaven fully share in the love of God. They're fully immersed in God. Meaning their own love, it's truly them who are loving us, but now loving us with the power of God. And so, again, sometimes we choose them, but sometimes they choose us too. One of the things that happens, and you'll hear many, many, many stories about this, and you know, when you hear them, oh, great, you know, and you know, move on. One of the things you hear about different saints is that sometimes they'll leave a little something just as a little reminder, I'm with you. One of the things I hear many times about Thérèse of Lisieux she was very known, she's called the Little Flower. I'll talk about why in a minute. But one of the things she's associated with then is roses. And so sometimes someone will ask for a certain, you know, Lord, help me to know what you want me to do in this kind of in this kind of fork in the road. And one of the things they'll find in the process of their deciding is they'll find a rose kind of just out of the blue, maybe like in winter. Oh, there's a rose here. Well, roses don't grow in the winter. Things like that, or rose petals were in a place where you'd never usually see rose petals. And taking that as a sign that, okay, yeah, this is the saint who I was asking for help. She's helping me. Thérèse is helping me here. And so that would just be a kind of a concrete example of how that happens. It happens in other ways too. So how about their example, the example they give us in their life? So let's look at Therese again so we can kind of see it all in one saint there instead of looking at many different ones. One of the things, so little things can be done. So we can look at the lives of the saints and say, well, what are the big things, but also what are the little things they dealt with? Much of our life, we deal with the little things, but sometimes little things that can cause us tremendous irritation and trial. And so just a little example. So there was one time, and this is kind of an example of patience. She lived in a Carmel. She lived in a monastery. And so there's a communal life in a monastery. There's one particular sister who was particularly, say the least, annoying to St. Therese. And one of the things, this annoyance came out in lots of ways, and one of the ways that it came out that she described one time is, they washed. They didn't have the convenience of, turn it on and start, and they had to do it the old-fashioned way with the washboard when they're washing their clothes because they didn't have the washer and dryer. Well, one of the things that happened is this little sister, every time she pushed it in, she would splash water and it would hit her face. And, that's funny, okay, a few times, but then every day, every time you do laundry, it loses its humor, right? And so this happened, and she wanted to, she was going to say something, but she said, no sense. I'm going to just endure this annoyance as just a little prayer for her and just a little prayer for someone else. And there were many times of just kind of aggravation. At the end of Therese's life, after she died, and some of her writings of her life, which some of her superiors told her to write, were known, the sister was very surprised because she thought Therese was her best friend. That's the way she always treated her. And that's really an example to us that this is the kind of love we're called to, is so that people do believe that they are our best friend because that's the way we treat them, despite the annoyances, aggravations, angsts that come to us through their human activity. So just an example that can be applied to our own life. But also intercession, just to kind of give a few more examples here. So they pray for us, and it's important that that we ask for their intercession. It's important that we ask the saints to pray for us. Many people have what's called a patron saint. A patron saint is a saint that they'll often ask about all kinds of things. So sometimes it'll be someone's name or someone's confirmation name. That's the name they take on when they're confirmed. So my first name is Andrew, so I often pray to Saint Andrew the Apostle for his help or for his intercession. And the same with many others in their Christian names. But there's also another sense of the patron saint. So there are certain saints who, because of various things in their life, and various accomplishments in their life or various failings in their life, are the patron saint of certain things. Patron saint of, shipbuilders, patron saint of people who work in social media, things like that. So St. Maximilian Kolbe worked in social media. He's the patron saint of those who work in social media. Those would be some examples. But it's kind of funny if you look at a list of patron saints, there's a patron saint for really everything. And sometimes you're like, wow, who would have thought there was a patron saint for that? I don't know them all, though, but yeah. Okay, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, good question. So Mother Teresa of Calcutta took the name Teresa, or Therese, after St. Therese. She wanted to continue forth the little way. But Mother Teresa of Calcutta is blessed, and she tried to carry forth the spirituality of Therese of Lisieux, but certainly different people, but with a real union in their spiritual life. Although the funny thing is that Therese of Lisieux taught about doing little things with great love, and Mother Teresa of Calcutta did big things with great love. Yeah, and even though she said it was little things, but that's okay. And so that's kind of maybe that's the question. Okay. So one of the things that Therese is a patron saint of, interestingly, is missionaries. And the reason she's a patron of missionaries is not because she went on missions. She was at a Carmel her whole life, and she didn't live very long either. She lived till she was 24. In the Carmel, though, she had such an intense desire to share the gospel, and this is what burned in her heart all the time. And she directed that desire as to prayer for others. And so even now, she prays in a special way for for those who are in missionary work, who those who are sharing the gospel to those who have never heard it before. Also, I kind of talked about this already, teaching. A great book that I'd recommend to everyone, one of the writings of Thérèse of Lisieux is called The Story of a Soul, The Story of a Soul. And this is basically her autobiography. It's an awesome, awesome work. I found it to be an incredibly healing work to see the goodness and love of God and what can accomplish in someone's life. So this is something I certainly recommend. And in that book, one of the practices she kind of came up with or kind of she realized is what was called the little way. This was one of the reasons that Thérèse of Lisieux is a doctor of the church. A doctor of the church is just someone who has a unique insight into Christian life and Christian faith. And there's 34 doctors of the church in 2,000 years, so kind of a rare thing, so a big thing. That insight of the little way was this, that the Lord desires us to do anything that we do with great love. That even if I do something very seemingly small, like picking up a piece of trash for someone, I can do that in such a way that I grow in holiness by that. That I can do this, you know, if I take care of this very little thing that in itself is not a big deal, but I can do with a great and intense love for the Lord and for my neighbor when I do that, and therefore grow in holiness. Again, she lived in a Carmel, and so there wasn't an intense missionary work there. There wasn't huge activities. You know, she wasn't into all these things. It was a very ordinary daily life. And he was precisely doing the tasks of an ordinary daily life with love of Christ that she grew in holiness and became a saint. And that's really the great teaching, that this love for God can apply to every human activity, even the most menial and the smallest activities. That's the kind of overarching view of the little way. So the saints can give us their teaching too, but also their inspiration. So one of the things that happened to Thérèse at the end of her life is that really two things. One, she suffered from tuberculosis, which is a very awful disease and causes a tremendous physical suffering. But another thing that happened at the end of her life is she experienced a very deep trial of faith. She thought she felt what an atheist feels, that this great absence of God. And she maintained her faith throughout that in many ways, and she talks about that in some of her other writings, which are well worth the read. But this would be an example. We should neither want tuberculosis nor a huge trial of faith like that. But that kind of that activity that happened in her life can be a huge inspiration for us to perhaps bear the sufferings that do come into our life with some resolve or some kind of letting go. Okay, this is part of what I have to suffer, and I'm not going to let it overtake me. But also within the aspect of, or in the part of her life, that huge trial of faith, that while I'm having a little trial, well, at least I have these other good things in my life, and I can be inspired by her huge trial of faith, even though mine is smaller. So that's what I mean by inspiration, that the saints give us their inspiration. Any questions thus far about these kind of different ways of what the saints do for us, or about Thérèse of Lisieux in particular? So let's I mentioned some of these terms already. Let's look at the different kinds of saints, the different saints that you see in there'll be different liturgical feasts at Mass, for example. Sometimes if you see the color red, you maybe see the priest wearing a red vestment. That would be the saint of that would be a feast day of a martyr. Sometimes you'll see white. That would be either a pastor who wasn't martyred, a virgin, or one of the holy men and women, but different. Sometimes there's different colors associated different saints for those reasons, and we'll look at that when we consider the sacraments. But anyway, so there's the apostles. This refers especially to the 12 apostles, but also Paul, those who closely worked with him, Paul, Timothy, those kind of people. Martyrs. That's another kind of saint. A martyr is someone who died, who underwent death at the hands of another for the faith. So very, very powerful saints. Also confessors, those who in any age suffered for the faith. So maybe they weren't killed, but they were certainly persecuted at the hand of others. There's also another term. I've used this term several times, fathers of the church. Fathers of the church refer to the saints in the early church, really about up to the 800s, who gave us really a huge patrimony of insight into Christianity. So saints like St. Augustine or St. Ambrose, St. John Chrysostom. And we've looked at some of those along the way, or at least little quotes along the way in some of our classes. But also a virgin, someone who chose that total dedication to Christ, who truly became a bride of Christ, who wedded themselves to the Lord in the fullest way possible. But also pastors, heroic bishops in history, heroic popes or priests in history. Also doctors of the church. We mentioned that St. Therese of Lisieux is a doctor of the church. Some of those who had a very, very powerful insight into the Christian faith that really clarified many things. And again, there's only 34 doctors of the church. A lot of them are fathers of the church, too, but there are others, too. So St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross are both doctors of the church. And then finally, holy men and women, those who lived outstanding and lives of heroic holiness, oftentimes, though, in the ordinary context of life. We may think of... that's good enough. Let's see. All right. Well, we have just a little bit of time left, and so what I want to do is to at least brush over, at least kind of in a general way, in broad strokes, to kind of look at the process of canonization, because we've been talking a lot about canonized saints, and so how does one become a canonized saint? What's the actual real human process, or a heavenly, God intervening process, how this happens? So let's consider that. So first, looking at the ancient church, one of the ways that it was often done is just through by popular recognition. So people far and wide realize the holiness of this particular individual. So if someone was martyred, they were readily recognized as a saint. I saw this person literally get torn apart by a lion while they were praying to God for strength. That's pretty impressive. So that would be popular acclaim. There were certain bishops, Augustine, for example. People readily recognized his holiness. And then the time of the medieval church, so the Middle Ages. This is when the process of canonization began to be more standardized, more official. That, this way we can really look into it to know for certain. And then modern times. Pope Paul VI, as well as John Paul II, really clarified and even streamlined what this process entails, and that's what I'd like to look at now. So really there's four areas of review whereby someone becomes a saint. So if someone is considered for a saint, or someone says, oh, this person, was not only just a good person, but of a uniquely great sort, they might bring that cause to their local bishop. So who's heard of Fulton J. Sheen before? Maybe raise your hand. Okay. So quite a number of us have heard of Fulton Sheen. So Fulton Sheen, very, very well known on his camera. He's kind of had a certain bravado about him with his cape and his real very clear teaching, very strong character and personality, but literally taught millions through his work on the television, and really pioneered the way of sharing the gospel through social media. But so his cause is open for canonization, and someone took all this and brought it to the bishop and said, this is what we'd like to do. And the second the bishop decides to begin a case, usually they wait 5 years, that's when this will happen. So let me actually just go through the steps. So once the bishop decides to do that, the investigation begins. And this is, so I guess a bishop might say no just because they don't want to deal with the paperwork. That's a joke. What happens then is anything that person ever wrote, anything that person ever filmed, loads of stories and testimonies, witnesses, and so on and so forth, are all collected. So this can be a long process. And then all of that information, which takes a few years to collect, all that's sort of put together and bundled up. And if it's recognized that this person lived a really a heroically virtuous life, then they would send that on to Rome for their scrutiny. So that's the first part. When the bishop opens this process in his own diocese, that's when someone would be called a servant of God. So Fulton Sheen is a servant of God as this process has begun in his life. And then the next step will happen. It'll be gone. It'll be taken to the Congregation for the Cause of Saints, which is consists of various cardinals, bishops, and laity, and they go through all this pile of material. And when I say pile of material, I mean piles and piles of material, and go through it all, investigate, scope it through, scrutinize this and that, and then they'll make a summary of it. And their summaries are usually about 1,000 pages, just so you get understanding what a summary is for that. And then at that point, if it's clear that this person lived faith, hope, and charity, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, and maybe some special virtues, if it's clear that they lived that kind of life, then they would be declared venerable. That meaning that this particular person is worthy of our veneration and our respect. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything for certain. So then the next step comes. That's basically, as long as that takes, once that's declared, and approved by the Pope, then the person is declared that, and then it waits. And what the wait is for is to see if a miracle happens through that person's intercession. And if that happens, and this is after they become venerable, if a miracle happens at that time, and it's reported and known, they'll scrupulously look through that claim of the miracle, just to see if, well, is there any natural explanation for this? Okay, there's some natural explanation. Well, as miraculous as that is for the person, and indeed we can certainly know that God was involved in every good thing, it's still not a supernatural miracle in the full sense of the word. The full sense of the word is meaning beyond any natural explanation. That's what a miracle in the fullest sense of the word. We talk about miracles another way, and that's fine. I talk about miracles in other ways too, but this is a truly supernatural miracle that is above anything natural. And so, yeah.
Could you give an example?
Sure. Let's say someone had one example that happened with John Paul II. Let's see if hopefully I got my story right. But here's just an example: if someone has cancer all over their body and it's clear they're going to die and they start fading. And then the next day, the doctor comes in to see if he or she is dead yet, and that person is not only up and walking, but up and walking, and after several tests are done, there's not a trace of cancer, and that would be something beyond explanation. If it was through like a process of chemo, and for some reason it worked really well, I've never seen it work this well, that wouldn't be considered a miracle in the fullest sense of the term. Yeah, exactly, because there's some natural explanation for it. And or another one, Padre Pio, in his life he healed someone who, after an explosion at work, went blind. And he healed one of his eyes, but the very odd thing about that is the retina was still gone, and yet the man could see. That's supernatural, that's beyond normal explanation of things. So that would be an example of a supernatural, something that this is unexplainable by the knowledge of human science that we have. And so that's what's done in this. So the church asked many experts in the different fields of science and medicine to offer any explanation. If there is, okay, well, maybe we'll wait for another one. But if there is absolutely none, and all the points are verified through the same kind of rigor as any secular court would do, and say a murder case, you want everything verified for sure. Same kind of thing for this. So pretty strong standards, or heavy standards. If that's found to be the case, that this was a true, authentic, supernatural miracle, through this clearly associated with this particular saint's intercession, then that person, by the Pope's authority, would be declared blessed. That means that they're in heaven. And someone to turn to for that, for help. For someone to be canonized means that with absolute certainty one is in heaven. So talk about infallibility. Anytime Pope canonizes someone, he uses that office of infallibility, and we see after how much close scrutiny that takes place. Same thing for the canonization, though. Another miracle would happen after the time of someone's beatification. And if it happened before, well, that's great, and it's huge, and praise God for his goodness. But still not quite enough for this process. So it would have to happen after, and the same kind of degree of investigation of that. And once that's shown and known and certain, then the Pope would declare that person a canonized saint. And then they would go into the liturgical calendar, and every year there would be a feast in honor of that saint on a particular day. So that's kind of an overview of the process of canonization, just to kind of give us a sense of what's all involved in those many things. And the miracle, let's see if I can remember right, it has to be immediate, meaning it can't be something that happened over time, but immediate, without any explanation, and it has to be pretty stark. So, in the sense of a clear contrast between before and after. And so there's someone in Kansas, what's his name? There's a high school named after him. Well, I can't remember his name right now, but there's a miracle that may be associated with him. He was a chaplain in the military, but there was a kid who... Yeah, there it is. Yeah, Father Capon, that's right. And one of their this family who lived in close to the area asked for his intercession for Father Capon, and one of the things that happened to their kiddo there, he was I think in his teens, and something hit his skull in such a way that there was an indentation, maybe that's an exaggeration, about that deep, but it was a visible crush of his skull there, which typically results in death. And but he was in critical condition; they're pretty sure he's going to die. And he made a full recovery, and so that's being under consideration. It may not happen since it wasn't an immediate thing, but that's still quite a no one's ever recovered from something like that before, so that's why it's being looked at. But anyway, that would be some examples of miracles that are investigated. So realize then that every saint who's canonized, and there's many, had these miracles associated with them. This is why, you know, to say that there's not unexplainable phenomena that occurs often is really kind of not looking at reality as it is. These things happen. Maybe they don't happen all the time, but they happen with some relative frequency. And to recognize that can really kind of help people's faith in a general sense. Our faith isn't based upon miracles, but that miracles can certainly help our faith, no doubt about it. And so let's close with that then. We have a little time left. First, I guess, is there any questions about any of this, about canonized saints, or the communion of saints, or again, the Blessed Virgin Mary, or our relationship to the saints, anything like that?
At the very start, you said Mary's close to Jesus, mm-hmm. but it was hidden Jesus.
Oh, did I? Maybe I wrote something. I meant hidden life.
Hidden.
Oh, no problem. The hidden, when we talk about Jesus' hidden life, it just means the time before his public ministry and after his, basically after what we know about his childbirth, or about his infancy. So throughout the Gospels, there's this big silence about what it was like when Jesus grew up. And some of the obvious reasons is that it was a very normal life as he grew up, and the authors had no need to go into that. I mean, if Mary used two scoops of sugar, every parent in the world would be using two scoops of sugar and thinking that they're growing in holiness, you know. But you see what I'm saying. But the hidden life, yeah. Okay, yeah, great question. Any other questions? As strange as it might sound, so let's do the morning offering, realizing, of course, the obvious that it's not the morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day, in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. I offer them for all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, the salvation of souls, reparation for sins, and the reunion of all Christians. I offer them for the intentions of our bishops and of all the apostles of prayer, and in particular for those recommended by our Holy Father this month. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, and God bless you. All right.